Without followers, evil cannot spread.
You're an atheist. Tell me, how would you judge if you really was a Christian or just posing for one? Hey, I'm telling you, I'm a cow. Moo. Moo. I must be a cow, right? So am I a cow?
Nope.
We have enough record to understand how apes have evolved into humans.
How do you know that? Who told you that?
Who told me that specifically? Like, you think one...
Your teachers in school... What you're telling me is that there's a universal something that you don't know about that caused the Big Bang, and you don't know what it was, and nobody does, and yet you believe it. Man, you believe it on faith. Oh, by the way, moo. So am I a cow?
No, I don't think so, but...
Well, wait a minute. Why not? I'm mooing.
If anyone were to try to say within the classroom setting a theory of evolution is somehow in question among the scientific community, that person would be subject to lose their job.
Exactly. So they're not free to be open and honest, are they? Oh, by the way, moo.
Logical. Flawlessly logical.
Wake the neighbors. Get the word out.
Everybody, my name is Matt Marino, and I'm filling in for Matt Slick tonight here on Faith and Reason. Matt will be back in tomorrow night, and I've been here a bunch of times, and I'm the pastor of a church called The Well here in Boise. If you want more information about our church, our website is www.thewellboise.com. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that and some other opportunities as I go on. Let's see here. Oh, Carm Radio. Ooh. There's probably some new things that I need to... I haven't been on here since last year, at about this time, actually. And so in addition to the local number, which I'll give out in a second, because I do want to leave it open for callers maybe in the second half hour of the show, so if you guys would just maybe hold on here. But in addition to that, there's a toll-free number that I have never given out before, but apparently it's important. So I will do that once I get to that portion of the show. But I do want to make a... Well, I was going to say half hour, but really however long it takes, basically a case for studying church history. And hopefully if you are into apologetics and stuff like that, you'll find this useful in its own right. But the reason I want to do it, it is an agenda, because at The Well we have something called the Shepherd's College. We meet at the Biblical Study Center at 6 a.m., so really only real men get up at 6 a.m. Actually, you have to get up at 5 so you can take a shower and get down there and drink your coffee and get down there at 6 a.m. We just wrapped up a class on covenant theology. After that, at that time at the BSC, I also just wrapped up a college course in God and the philosophers. And so we like to provide those things for the community out there. So what we're going to do next year, starting in the spring semester in 2012, is a class on Church History 1. Well, in the fall, we're going to do Church History 2, and in between those two, in the summer, we're going to do a class called Political Science in the Christian Worldview. It's an election year, so we're going to do that kind of stuff. But we do that all the time. I mean, if you could think about the subject, we'll do a class on it. But church history is what we're going to do next year. So I just kind of want to whet people's appetite for that and make the case for studying it. Because church and history, if you haven't noticed, are two things that I think everybody would agree are kind of out of style. Christians today are busy about almost nothing else but convincing themselves and others that they're not religious. You see that on leaflets and on, you know, in sermon titles and radio and things like that. You know, not religion, Jesus. Relationship, not religion, and stuff like that. And since if you want to find religion, you simply go to a church, well, the one place we must never be found is in a place that looks like a church. Well, you add to that that Americans are typically anti-historical. We really always have been, but with the age of mass marketing and media, and especially with postmodernism, we're especially anti-historical. We're suspicious of any alleged ideas or virtues that come from the past, especially our own past. It's almost like we're children of some notoriously embarrassing parents, starting with our founding fathers. And we're certain that human beings are getting better all the time. In fact, progress is the one certainty that's still allowed in the house of God. No matter how much the postmodern tells us that progress was just an arrogant myth, postmodernism itself, if you think about it, is a narrative of progress. Think of two things that postmodernism is absolutely against. They're against meta-narratives, in other words, a story or a system that can explain everything. And they're against progress. I mean, the most oppressive and arrogant meta-narrative of all is the narrative of the modern West of progress. Well, postmodernism violates two of its chief enemies. It is a narrative of progress, hence its self-contradictory prefix, post. And contrary to what the apologists of postmodernism tell us, it's precisely historical tunnel vision that breeds pride. And we are, and it's not just historical chauvinism, which I've defined that before in the past on this show. Historical chauvinism I would just define as everybody was an idiot until me and my friend showed up. Well, there's a more general historical tunnel vision, which tends to breed a very one-dimensional view of the world. C.S. Lewis wrote a very profound introduction to Athanasius' classic on the Incarnation. Athanasius wrote that in the 4th century. It's a very small book, but very formative book in church history. Well, C.S. Lewis wrote an introduction to one of the reprints of that book back in the 40s or 50s. Listen to what Lewis wrote. This is really good stuff, really practical for how to read. Lewis says this, "It's a good rule, after reading a new book, never to allow yourself another new one till you've read an old one in between. And if that's too much for you, you should at least read one old one to every three new ones." Here's his reason. Listen to this. "Every age has its own outlook. It's especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. None of us can fully escape this blindness, but we shall certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we read only modern books. Where they are true, they will give us truths which we half knew already. Where they are false, they will aggravate the error with which we are already dangerously ill. The only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can be done only by reading old books." Now, that's Lewis. And if that's true of literal books in print, it's also true of the more general book of the world, whichever textbooks we start with. And that's where church history comes in. Now, if most people are convinced that church and history are two things that are about as worthless as the American dollar, why on earth would anybody still take a class on church history? Well, let me give you six reasons for studying church history, and I'm going to support each of these with scripture. Six reasons for studying church history. Number one, confirmation of the promise of Jesus in Matthew 16:18 when he told Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, you're going to need to test that out somehow, and it's exactly church history where you do that. Secondly, encouragement. Encouragement from the godly lives and courageous sacrifices of those who have gone before us into the kingdom. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Well, how do you do that unless you look at it, unless you study it? There's so many Christians today that say, all I need is me and my Bible. Well, obviously you don't know your Bible. Because if you knew your Bible, you'd know you're disobedient to it. Well, you wouldn't know that because you don't read it. If you read it, you'd know in Hebrews 13:7 that it says to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. In other words, people outside of the Word of God speaking to you the Word of God and living a life of godliness. Where do you find that? Well, you find it in church history. When we suspect that God is calling us to something for which even many people around us in the church are dumbfounded looking at us, it's an amazing refreshment to crack open a biography of some saint in the past and see them living and dying and responding to that call against the whole world and oftentimes against much of the church. Thirdly, learning. Learning from the doctrinal and the pastoral wisdom of those that God has raised up as sages to his flock throughout the ages. In fact, he even says he gives teachers to the church. In Ephesians 4:10 through 12, it talks about Christ who gave us the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then it goes on to say, until we reach some level that I think you'd agree, especially if you're against church history and the people in the past, you agree we haven't arrived yet. Well, guess what? Teachers are part of the things that God gives us so that we will arrive. Fourthly, bewaring. This is almost the negative side of learning. It's learning of some uncomfortable things. I just read a lot about it in the Olivet Discourse. I'm preaching through Mark right now, and I read Mark 13. And it is startling how we will put our eschatology and hang it on things that the Bible is almost silent about completely, and yet we'll ignore things that are everywhere in Scripture. Well, one of the things that's everywhere in the Olivet Discourse is Jesus telling us things that will characterize this age until the end. And one of the chief things that he's always telling us to beware of and be on alert of is false teachers leading people astray. And so this fourth reason for studying church history is to beware and to study the trajectory that the doctrines of demons take, taking mass spiritual transit out of the church into this thing that the Bible calls apostasy. And you can study that out in church history. And without this vision of heretical trajectory, we are as vulnerable to cult leaders and state demagogues as anybody else. You could see this apostasy in Rome, for example. You could see this apostasy in liberalism, in the Enlightenment, in the 18th and 19th century. And by studying those, you don't make the same mistakes twice, hopefully. For example, if people in the 19th century who were most anti-historical on the frontier had known their church history, they would not have, you know, been as impressed by Charles Taze Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They would have said, I liked that the first time it came around when it was called Arianism. And because they did not know their history, they didn't know what was coming to them. Here's the fifth reason, understanding. And here I don't just mean learning as in historic theology, but understanding, sort of sociologically, where the current church landscape has come from. For example, it might help you when you're moving to a new town, crack open the phone book, and you kind of know where people are coming from on the long view, through history. As well as where much of the modern world has come from. Where has the modern world come from? Well, for better and worse, at certain points, the church. Those elements of Western civilization that especially we regard as good have been the result of Christian reflection and Christian virtue. That's a very unpopular idea today. The idea that Western civilization is either A, in any way Christian, or as a result of something Christian, or even if it is, that it's worth maintaining in any way. But God says through Isaiah, in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, to those who exchange light for darkness and darkness for light. And that's exactly what we see. 10 years ago, it still would have been safe to say, sound of R.C. Sproul in one of his particular teachings talking about how even Western civilization is at stake. You wouldn't even say that anymore, because you can't, because even the most conservative voices in evangelicalism are a bunch of pietists, every bit as much as they were in Germany before Hitler. We've given up on the idea of truth outside of us, and truth for the purpose of going into culture. Here's the sixth reason why church history and studying it matters. Remembering. Remembering that God is still the same God, and his people are still made of the same stock as we were back then, so that we don't become enchanted by supposedly unprecedented circumstances in which we live. You know what's funny is you hear all this, you know, people are so different today than they are now. People are like, oh my goodness, they're on Twitter and Facebook and they have no attention span and like they did 50 years ago. You know what? Pick up an evangelistic track or something like that, or a book on how to evangelize or how to grow your church from 50 years ago. And you will be amazed in the first 20 pages. They're saying the exact same thing. It could come right out of Barna or any of these emerging guys. So it's a bunch of nonsense, but God is always telling us, remember, for this very reason. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things were written about Moses and Israel for your instruction, so you won't make the same dumb mistakes. Now that's the massage version, but you get the idea. James 5, Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. And in Deuteronomy, how many times does God say, remember? By the way, you won't remember. Here's what I'm going to do to you when you forget. But remember, set up this pillar. Do this thing. When your child asks you in the future, what does this mean? Tell them. Well, beyond these six reasons for studying church history, that confirmation, encouragement, learning, bewaring, understanding, and remembering, beyond those six reasons, we might consider just how little we have really studied history at all, if we haven't studied church history. Think about this. What would history look like if we pretended that the church had very little to do with it? In fact, history teachers and history texts attempt this all the time, but but it is a difficult delusion to maintain. And the most egregious example of this is just how little the first century is covered in our popular surveys of ancient history. I wonder why that is. Have you ever asked yourself, why didn't they cover the first century? I mean, you might have to memorize the timeline of Caesar's or something like that. But why is that whole century, and really two or three centuries leading up to the Edict of Milan and Constantine and all that, why is that never talked about in, if not in textbooks, at least in the classroom? Well, let me offer a suggestion. Could it be that if the student discovered the impotent silence of the Roman and the Jewish antagonism to the Christian message, that they might just regard the evidence for the resurrection to be, as C.S. Lewis commented on his own journey from agnosticism to faith, he talked about the evidence of the resurrection being quite good, and it was disturbingly good. Could it be that that's the reason that it's not covered? That if you actually know that the message of this annoying new group, as Tacitus and other Roman historians referred to them as, that the message of this cross and this empty tomb had reached as high as the court of Caesar as early as the 50s in the first century. It's not covered. Well, what about the place of the church in history as a whole? If I was to ask you what force has shaped the world more than any other, what would you say? Now, if you're a Christian, one thing you might say is, well, Jesus has been the dominant shaping force in history. And that's a truth that is so irrefutable that even many famous unbelievers such as Napoleon and Gandhi and John Stuart Mill and H.G. Wells have all said the same thing. But couldn't we also say that the Christian church has made the present world? Now, if you do say that, then you're going to have to be prepared to admit that the church has shaped the world for bad as well as for good. But I would tell you that that's not as damaging to confess as it might appear at first glance. I think maybe this is another reason why people shy away from studying church history. And by the way, if you're an apologist, there is a historical apologetics that you're going to have to engage in. Think, for example, of the Da Vinci Code and other things such as that, or the Lost Tomb of Judas and all these ridiculous things out there. You'll be a better apologist for doing that. But I think people shy away from studying church history because to the degree that we defend that that Christian ideas were this force of good, we're also going to have to bring with it the admission that Christians in the past have done a lot of evil as well. Well, let me just encourage you that is actually not as damaging as you might think. Give me three reasons for that. For one thing, the reports that we hear of badly behaving Christians are mostly distorted by the enemies of faith to begin with. They're there, and they're by the multitudes. But the things that are blamed and the way that it's cast is simply mythology. And one author that's really interesting of late, I still have only read blips and pieces and seen interviews of him, but I'm really interested in getting all of his books now. A guy named Rodney Stark. And he's written books like God's Battalions and now his newest book, The Triumph of Christianity. It looks absolutely fascinating, but I think he's into much of the debunking a lot of these myths about things such as the Crusades and stuff like that. But that's one reason right there. These things have been badly distorted, whether it's in the plantation school system or at the seminary or even in the church. Second reason, the biblical worldview teaches, think about this, that the church is made of nothing but sinners who will often act in a way that will bring more harm than healing to the world. That's not to excuse it, but my only point at this point is to say that the biblical worldview predicts that. If it happens, it's certainly no strike against the Christian worldview. Thirdly, the only way that the skeptic's case against the church's behavior holds any moral water is if something like the biblical notion of objective good is true. And so the case against the church proves too much. Now, Augustine and other early church apologists held that the church, the very existence of the church, is a miracle that they appealed to, which cried out for explanation, given where it came from, the persecution that they faced, how quickly they spread throughout the Roman Empire, how stringent these disciples held to this story, believing and going to their martyr's death for something that they could easily have just recanted where normally in such circumstances there would be defections from that movement, yet we see not one in the first century. So the church is a miracle. And that's true across the whole scope of history. No other group of people have come together and gone out into the world with one worldview for so long, under so much pressure, and in one outward direction, growing as they go. I mean, you could say that Chinese civilization has been around for longer. You could say that the Jewish people have miraculously endured and held on to their faith for longer. But we're not just talking about longevity here. If Christianity is true, then the Jewish people are just the same people with the same faith, ultimately and essentially. And it just may be that China might be the next epicenter of the kingdom of God anyway. So even by the test of historical breadth, we've largely misunderstood the significance of the Christian church. One Russian leader of Stalin's League of the Militant Godless once complained that Christianity is like a nail. The harder you strike it, the deeper it goes. And you might think of that statement of one of the early church fathers, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's exactly what we've seen as well. Not only the Bible, but the church and Christian influence, not only outlasting all of its opponents, but growing in strength in terms of what it can explain in the world. You know, one of the things that I love about the study of history, and I would suggest that this is something that you should love about studying church history, is the delight that you feel, and outrage, and sometimes when I'm outraged, I feel a certain amount of delight in what I feel rage against, because I'm discovering new things, and it's driving me to more curiosity and outrage. But there is a delight and an outrage, and you might call it a delightful outrage, at discovering what you used to be taught is actually mythology. I mean, it's very freeing and liberating. On the other hand, you're like, why wasn't I taught this? Why was this held from me? What's going on here? And you dig deeper. And no other people group, really, ever, has been more maligned in their own civilization than the Christian church. Think about the sort of things that we were all taught in elementary school, regardless of whether you were in a blue state or a red state. And I would even say, regardless of whether you were in public school or private school. I mean, I don't care. You're going to hear this list of things. You say, I wasn't taught that stuff. Yes, you were. Yes, you were. You just didn't know it. You didn't have the light switch on at the time. Think about the things we were taught growing up, even in Christian circles. We were all taught that the canon of Scripture and the two natures of Christ were belched out of the same smoke-filled room in Nicaea that the Christmas tree and the Easter bunny came out of. We were told that prior to Columbus, the people of the Middle Ages believed that the earth was flat and that the stars were only a couple hundred miles away. Some of you probably still believe that. They told us that the Crusades were the unprovoked quest for gold, since they didn't really know about oil in the Middle East yet. They had to go for gold. We were told that the only pleasure familiar to the Puritans was the pleasure of burning witches. That modern science and the free market and the abolition of slavery and public education and medicine and possibly even sunshine were the products of the Enlightenment. And that the Holocaust was the natural outgrowth of Luther's ideas, if not an anti-Semitism latent in the apostolic writers themselves. And that the swastika was the twisted cross. And if that's not enough, now, from within the church, we're being told that the substitutionary atonement of Christ and the justification by faith alone were the inventions of the Middle Ages, only heightened in their intensity by the morbid and divisive outlook of a handful of innovators in the 16th century. That those two doctrines were never believed until that narrow twilight of the medieval era. And likewise, we're told that biblical inerrancy was the product of the Princeton School in the late 19th century. That total depravity and predestination were aberrations of the late Augustine, once he was too old to travel widely and chase women anymore. And certainly none of the earlier church fathers believed such horrid things. But how do we counteract such fables, except by making a study of church history? What's at stake here is the very soul of the West. And the church was the soul of the West. No matter how much the body of the West lashed out in a way contradictory to the gospel, and it did. But see, it's the new orthodoxy to divorce the gospel that's the core of the church's message and the whole thing the church should be about, preaching the gospel, expanding the kingdom by the gospel. Absolutely. But the new orthodoxy, even in conservative circles, is to divorce the content of that gospel from the effects of the gospel on Western civilization. And the idea is that the idea of the big idea is now anathema. It's not just a thing of the past. It was an arrogant idea to begin with, that ideas could change the world, that one idea overnight could free slaves, which is kind of the way I thought Jesus talked. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But this is anathema now. And this is certainly the effect of postmodern thought, but it is the dominant note in all of the literature of the evangelical churchmen, and particularly those that write on the subject of missiology. They talk like a bunch of Marxists. They use words like post-colonial, post-systematic, post-rational, post-everything except themselves. There are several good reasons that the Christian worldview made the West what it was essentially. Even while the sin of Christians, and the sin of Christians, by the way, was mixed with the sin of non-Christians. How easy it is to forget that. There's never really been this golden age in which the majority of people were Christians in a true biblical sense. And so I think we're comparing apples and oranges to begin with. But at its best, it was the Christian worldview that made the West what it is. These powerful, positive ideas were all very familiar to thinking evangelicals a generation ago. The writings of Francis Schaeffer, for example, gave popular expression to this biblical form of truth and righteous action in society. But the worldview concept has fallen on hard times lately. I've even heard from conservative sociologists in the church and theologians in the church criticisms of things like the Truth Project, because again, it's participating in that old idea of ideas, shaping this naive idea that ideas can change the world, and that is at any level the church's business. But if you just look throughout the history of the West, it is precisely the church that has advanced these ideas, the very ideas that the critics of the West use to make their criticisms. First of all, philosophy itself was wrestled from the Greeks and recast by Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. And contrary to the myth that those two men simply baptized Plato and Aristotle in Christianese, what Aquinas and Augustine actually did was to complete their projects, often by correcting them where necessary, and especially in the biggest things. The fact that the pagan got some things right was also a biblical expectation. I mean, if you take the Bible seriously, Psalm 19, Romans 1:20, general revelation, then we should expect that people like Plato and Aristotle or whoever else are going to get some things right, and that ultimately is part of God's truth. And so what they were doing in the early part of the church was not submerging biblical truth in Greek categories. But what we mean by Greek categories now, since we're not capable of thinking anymore, is just human categories, rational categories, the only categories human beings can speak in. It's not just philosophy, though. In Europe, slavery began to simply vanish. The very word in European literature begins to simply vanish throughout the early Middle Ages. Literature, preserved by the monks in the monasteries, and by nobody else. And even, by the way, in Muslim culture, it was the Nestorian Christian tradition, though I have, obviously, the Nestorianism is a heresy. Nevertheless, it was Nestorian monks that communicated the arithmetic to the Arabian Peninsula, as well as communicated the different things of Aristotle that we're told Averroes brought into Europe, and then the scholastics had to respond to that. Well, that was Christian monks doing that before Islam even came around. So there's a lot of revisionism going along. Literature, the university. The university wasn't just invented by Christians. The university is a Christian concept. The very word means the quest for unity in diversity. The whole form of it, the trivium and the quadrivium, everything about education is a Christian theistic idea. Today we don't have a university. We have a pluralversity. I don't care what the Department of Education says. They don't get to decide what truth is. Liberal political theory, freedoms, the free market, All these ideas of economics, the balance of powers, the different branches of government reflecting the three offices of Christ. Christians throughout the centuries, like John of Salisbury and Henry de Bracton, Puritans like Samuel Rutherford, and yes, Calvin at the very end of the Institutes, wrote about the powers of the state. The Founding Fathers drew from this, not just Montesquieu and Locke and Blackstone, but also from the Christian tradition that paved the way for this. The Scientific Revolution, also Christian, not simply because the forefathers of modern science happened to be Christian or even Bible-believing Christians, but because the Christian theistic worldview provided the expectations for an orderly universe being interpreted by an orderly mind, an expectation that there was a cause and effect relationship, that there was a common field in which we could all observe the same things. All of those things are Christian ideas and can't exist outside of Christianity. And oh, by the way, the historical record bears that out. They didn't emerge outside of a Christian, rational, monotheistic, philosophical underpinning. But you got to study church history to know the relationship between those things in history. Now, are there approaches to church history? Are there such things as biases in this subject? Absolutely. For example, me. I'm biased. I'm a good example of a biased student and teacher on the subject. I admit it. But here's the thing. Not all biases are equal. What if the Bible gives us a doctrine of the church which specifically distinguishes between a true church, invisibly known by God, yet bearing signs of being his true people, and a merely professing church, visibly in the world, yet bearing signs of falling away from the true core of the faith? Now, that's a leading question, and I know that, but that's really less important than whether or not it's true. If we can show this distinction in the Bible, shouldn't that be a good starting point for the church historian? In other words, does the Bible tell us what church history is? Because if the Bible tells us what church history is, I want to know what the Bible says about it to set the parameters, a theological methodology of the study of church history. Because the Bible is telling us what church history is, then to study it in a way that departs from that or ignores this historical reality as defined by Scripture is to have been an amateur at that study. And that is exactly what we see. Who writes the vast majority of textbooks on church history? Simple answer is that unbelievers do. Either authors who would not identify themselves as Christians at all, or else authors who would, but who reject the notion of a more or less pure church and a living, breathing kingdom of God that's always on the move toward truth, and its opposite, away from its opposite, that apostate skin that it's always shedding in each generation. Where are the church histories that concentrate the story on the living thing? Where are the church histories that will let what falls away die and covers the story, like a good journalist, where it is, where the big news is actually taking place? Now, it's all biased business, deciding where to point your camera or your pen. But what do we get instead? Instead, we're treated to endless chapters guilting Westerners into considering existing church history irrelevant, because really, the European phenomenon called Christendom was only one of three Christianities, the other two of which have been lost. Now, don't misunderstand here. I think that's important to church history, by the way. The story of Asian and African history, what might have been, would have been, but again, just like science is not what you would like to observe, it's what you do observe. Same thing with history. It's worth a chapter, but this is not a choose-your-own-adventure thing or science fiction. Church history has to be the study of what's there and what happened. So the story of Asian and African church history should be told, but I'm not going to be told that I ought to reconsider Nestorianism as a doctrine of Christ because it functions as a politically correct adjective for a tragically eliminated culture. That's really the same sort of card trick that obscures the meaning of the Declaration of Independence on the grounds that Thomas Jefferson owned slaves, while hoping that we ignore the fact that Martin Luther King Jr. quoted another Thomas, namely St. Thomas, on what a just law is in his letter from a Birmingham jail. Did you cover that one in school? Can you not see here that just like in everything else, there's a battle for the soul of the church? In church history, whether we study it or not, how we study, There's a battle for the soul of the church, for the soul of the West, and where the world is going. Karl Marx made the point one time that if you erase the past, you can make people believe whatever they want. Well, that's exactly what Pharaoh did to the children of Israel. He put them to work, building his towers and his cities. And he made them forget about their God. When we see martyrs singing a hymn while burning on a stake, we wonder how we would fare under the same circumstance. We're reminded that the same thing actually is happening now, everywhere. We're reminded that the kingdom has never moved an inch in this world apart from the suffering of its subjects. And when we look at this, we're snapped out of the spell that the American dream has laid upon us, even if only for a moment. Church history is not an escape from reality. It's a window to see out of the escapism that you're already in. It's the real thing. What you're in isn't, except that if you're a real Christian, you are in it. So to study church history is to study the ground that you're standing on, if you're really saved. And so that's my basic argument for the study of church history. And so I hope you will consider coming to our classes. Church History 1 starts in January, I think January 18th. January 18th, Wednesday. So we do that at the Biblical Study Center at 6 a.m. Church History is going to be the fall, just because in the summer, in the middle of that, we're going to have a class called Political Science in the Christian Worldview. And that's going to be just as fun and probably a lot more controversial. So that's what it's all about. So on the phone, we've got Jeff from Michigan. Evolution versus Genesis. Jeff from Michigan. How's it going, Jeff?
Good. How you doing?
Very good. Thanks for holding on. I wasn't completely sure how long I was going to blab on about that or not. So thanks for holding on.
Oh, no problem. I saw you guys' ministry online, and I got your number and the times of your show, and thought I'd give you a call and ask you about this. I got a couple examples of how this is going on in the church. Basically, evolution. You might have heard Calvin Seminary up here in Michigan, in Grand Rapids.
Yeah.
They had a controversy about a couple professors who published a paper that said basically Adam and Eve weren't real.
Mm-hmm.
And they were disciplined, basically, for that. And I'm holding in my hand an article written by a couple of evolutionary biologists who are part of the denomination.
Mm-hmm.
And their complaint, basically, is that the hard, you know, dogmatic stance against evolution is causing young people to leave the denomination.
Mm-hmm.
And I see more and more a compromise. Mm-hmm. Coming within our denomination in particular, and I'm sure it's a common thread that's going on in a lot of different denominations. People saying that, well, there's so much evidence for evolution that, you know, it kind of casts doubt on whether or not Adam and Eve really existed.
Mm-hmm.
And
I don't buy the numbers anyway. I'd like to see those internal numbers of the people who are leaving denominations as a result of that. I think if there's any kind of testimonials they have about that, I think they're very limited and very forced. The traffic in evangelicalism is going to more conservative groups, and the people that are going more liberal, it has very little to do with things like evolution and a lot more to do with church methodology, emerging postmodern nonsense. There's so much good literature now against evolution that there's not a huge demographic of Christian students who are taking science at a college level who are not aware of some of the literature against it, even if they find it somewhat unconvincing at parts. I mean, do you even believe those numbers, first of all?
Well, I think they blow it out of proportion,
mm-hmm.
and maybe they're doing that on purpose,
yeah.
just so that people will think to themselves, well, yeah, maybe we should be a little bit more lenient on this whole point. But, you know, I just, for any young people who are out there listening, and I'm a fairly young person, I'm only 40, but if you look at the Bible, if evolution is true, and if you study it, you know this, that evolution cannot be true according to the Bible,
mm-hmm.
because sin brought death,
yep.
and death depended on, and sin depended on a man.
Yep.
So man had to be present in order for there to be death, and evolution requires mass extinctions and survival of the fittest and animals eating each other and all this death is involved in evolution. And that was the argument from these two professors. One was Schneider and the other one was Harlow, I think, Dan Harlow. They said, well, the fossil record shows death, you know, before man existed. This is going on the evolutionary model, see?
Right.
And therefore, we doubt that Adam and Eve actually existed. They're probably more like a composite of humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes,
so this is the bent.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and
I
just wondered, and this is a...
Yeah.
I've heard this in other places, too, so...
Oh, yeah, you hear from pastors as well, well-known pastors, that will sometimes it'll take the form of embracing theistic evolution, not because it's true, but because it might be apologetically useful. Someone even as conservative as John Warwick Montgomery suggested something like that. He totally rejected it, but said it's a good conversation starter, that kind of an argument. And I think Tim Keller today is making the same kind of argument. But you know what you often see is biblical scholars are the ones pushing seminaries to do this, where you have
right.
this whole class of Christian scientists who are moving in the opposite direction. I think that's curious. The actual
unless they're evolutionary biologists.
right. I just mean, you know, even you know, just taking the slice of the Christian academic community, the scientists are going one way, and you don't have a whole lot of. Well, that's true. I mean, if you were a theistic evolutionist, I suppose you could get yourself a job in secular academia and you'd be fine. But there just
right.
isn't any good reason to believe in evolution as a total scheme, and then you have the whole old Earth versus new Earth debate. Can you hold to something like an old Earth? And that, you know, because obviously you do know this, at least, that the intelligent design advocates that have been the most effective against evolution, many of them are old Earthers, some of them just on the fringes of Christ, and even a guy like Michael Denton wasn't even a Christian when he wrote Evolution, A Theory, and Crisis. So it is a mixed bag, but I do agree with you theologically that you can't marry the two.
Right, and I wanted to point out one other thing. Rob Bell picks up on this in his book, Love Wins. He doesn't explicitly say, I believe in evolution, therefore Adam and Eve don't exist. What he does say is that death has been around as long as creation. He
yeah.
basically says that death was built into creation. That's what he teaches in his book.
Yeah.
Because you look at the quotes, he doesn't say, well, death came after Adam's sin. What he says is, the life and death cycle is as old as the universe.
Hmm.
That implies that he believes that God built death in
mm-hmm.
to creation, and it's something that God did,
mm-hmm.
not a result of sin, and there you have it. In Love Wins, of course, hell isn't eternal. You know, eternal punishment basically is all up in the air. We don't know whether or not it's true or not. And all that flows out of that idea that we're not at fault.
Mm-hmm.
It's humanity, you know, humanity is good.
We're the victims.
Down deep.
We're the victims. Sin
exactly.
is...
We're the victims
yeah.
of evolution, okay?
Yeah.
Evolution, we get our sinful nature from this savage previous... our previous way of existing was animal,
mm-hmm.
and that's where we get our all the death and the selfishness, etc., from our animal nature.
Yeah, yeah,
and that all plays in with the evolution thing.
Absolutely, absolutely, Rob. You know, the I always tell people this: it's always a package deal with the. I'll say it, heretics. It's always a package deal. You know, the same people that believe open theism, they're the same people that believe limited inerrancy, and they're the same people that believe in egalitarianism, who are the same people that believe in theistic evolution, and so on down the line. Now, why is that? Is that guilt by association argument, or is there not some genetic relationship between error and error? I'm just...
Of course there is.
Yeah.
One spirit behind it.
That's right. Well, hey, Jeff, thanks for calling in. I totally agree with you, and yeah, that's good stuff to be thinking about for sure.
All right, I appreciate it.
All right, Jeff, God bless, and let's see, is there any other callers online? If not, I'll, speaking of Rob Bell, you know, when he said Rob Bell, and as soon as the word Love Wins came out, you may have noticed a hairball-like noise project from my vocal cords, and that, you didn't hear things, that Rob Bell, oh boy. Rob Bell, yeah. Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, all those characters. You know, we're not allowed to say that somebody is in a dangerous place until we find their body chopped up in the wilderness. You know, then you can start to talk about it. But the moment you read, you know what the problem is? We are so affected by Eastern thought via postmodernism and a lot of other things. We're so affected by Eastern thought, you know, that whole idea of thou art that. There's no subject-object distinction. That same thing, we have no ability to distinguish between the people and the propositions. You know, if the idea, well, forget about my words. I'll just use Jesus's. In Matthew 7, Jesus gives us two principles about judging. Number one, in verses 1 through 3, he tells us not to judge people, because with the measure that you measure out in judgment, you'll be judged. And down in verse 15 through 20, curiously, if you think like an Eastern person, it'll be curious, he gives us principles for judging. And he's talking specifically about people, false prophets. They're like trees. You remember the comparison. And so at first you might think to yourself, well, what's up, Jesus? You said don't judge, but then you tell us how to judge people accurately. Well, could it be that there are two different kinds of judging? Could it be that one is a vertical, judicial kind of a judgment? Don't do that. That's verses 1 through 3. Later on, there's a practical judgment going on. Okay, so in effect, let me translate. What Jesus is saying there, to extend the imagery of the trees, he's saying, don't chop down the tree. That's my job on judgment day. But do inspect the fruit. That's your job now. There's poison on some of that fruit. So if somebody comes up to me and asks, you know, I'm a pastor, somebody comes up to me and asks, hey, this book by N.T. Wright, should I read that? I'm going to say, no, it's poison, without any second thought that I'm condemning his soul to hell. Why can't we do that? Why can't we say that is heresy without somebody saying, oh, you're implying that they're going to hell? I'm not implying anything. I mean, come on, think like a grown-up. Think like a... okay, let's. I'll come back to that maybe. Ben from Massachusetts. I should have put my glasses on. Sorry, let's see here. There we go. Oh, Massachusetts. It's it's in two parts, Massachusetts. So, Ben, how's it going?
Oh, good. How are you?
I'm good.
I had a quick question about evolution and how it. If it isn't a legitimate theory, how do you explain things like the Cro-Magnus and the Neanderthal? You know, if it was just man, like, what type of man was it? Was it, like, how do you explain, like, the two different types of man? Because we know that there were two different types of man.
Well, let me explain it this way. I'm going to answer that question in stages. And the first stage is going to be the answer I would have given you when I was, I'm not going to exaggerate, 5 years old. Seven or eight, because I remember having a next-door neighbor that was, he was very wise in his own eyes. I think he was 8 or 9, a towering age of 8 or 9. And he said that he informed us that the Bible is the worst piece of literature he's ever read, which I was suspicious about. I didn't think he knew it. Yeah. So he was telling us that. So one of the things he brought up was evolution. One of my earliest thoughts about evolution was, what's all the fuss about? I mean, think about all the animals that are extinct every year, especially since the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. Now, I didn't put it that way.
Yeah.
But I basically said, How do you tell the difference between a transition species as opposed to an extinct species? Just definitionally, how would you tell the difference? You'd have to bring in assumptions, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
Which are by definition not observational science, are they?
No.
So that was my first problem as a single-digit child. And then I became, I hope, more sophisticated. But apparently as a 7-year-old, I was probably more sophisticated, judging by that, than most people that believe in evolution, or even some of its critics, because I don't sometimes hear that from even the critics of evolution. I mean, it seems pretty simple, but it seems like a pretty significant point. In order to demonstrate evolution, even on their terms, you have to bring in things that precede science, philosophical things. So my more sophisticated answer is, I don't explain Cro-Magnon and things like that. I would say that an awful lot of supposed, whether it's Peking Man or all these different things, have been shown to be hoaxes. And some of them weren't even hoaxes. They were too bad to be hoaxes. They were just like Lucy was, a little part of a femur here, and then you know, put lipstick on her and give her a name and stuff like that. And I mean, anybody should have laughed at that immediately as unscientific. So that's my first answer is I don't. I don't explain that. I'm not terribly impressed by the latest findings within scientific paradigms that haven't done really good as a paradigm to begin with. When you start talking about new findings and things like that, about different you know, quasi hominids or whatever else and stuff like that. I first of all wait for the evidence to pile in there, and then I start to draw lines of comparison to other colossal failures that have come in the past.
Because the thing is, though, is that, like, in middle school and everything, like, before I was a Christian, like, it was just always, like, hammered into us that, you know,
mm-hmm.
science is fact. You know, what is out now? It's just fact, and it's just building upon fact. You know, it's not
mm-hmm.
that it's evolution is pretty much the explanation for humanity's existence as it is.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. It's just very strange. How it works today.
Well, yeah, there's a lot of philosophical assumptions. I mean, obviously, Stephen Jay Gould is very famous for saying that it is a fact because it is a fact, a very circular operation. You know, if you ask him, what does evolution produce? You say, well, just look around you. That's evolution. We know it's there because here you have these species that are surviving. And Philip Johnson does a really good job in two of his books, The Wedge of Truth, and then further back, the most famous one, Darwin on Trial, where he talks about the philosophical card tricks at work when you're defining evolutionary success by the species that have done the best at surviving. Well, that doesn't really tell you about the eternal power of it and the mechanism by which things are selected. And, oh, by the way, life kind of has to be there to select from its mutations. And so natural selection, by definition, can't explain the origins of life. That's another thing, by the way, philosophically, put this to an evolutionist. Evolutionists will often say that the origin of life per se is not really their burden to prove because you just see evolution everywhere. But the last time I checked, the title of your leading book was called The Origin of Species, presumably living species. So natural selection as the mechanism which produces, by definition, is not the thing that produces life. They have to deal, as you know, if you've read any of the literature, is you have to come up with an origin of information. Because life is fundamentally information.
Yeah. DNA and all that, you know, storing genes and everything.
Yeah. Yeah, so here again, I really believe, you know, study philosophy and you'll be able to smell the rats coming out of every which direction. Now, you should study the science too, but if all you do is follow them around in the inductive sands, so to speak, they're always going to come up with new experience. It's just like some annoying person that says, what about this Bible difficulty? What about this Bible difficulty? And you can come up with millions of those supposed Bible difficulties. And even if you answer all of them, there's going to be this psychological victory that he's going to be winning because he's having you follow him around forever in these difficulties. I think the name of the game is to study philosophy and logic and expose at the root the problem with evolution philosophically from which they'll never emerge. And I think that's where the game is won, philosophically.
Now, do you think that the book of Genesis is, like, kind of, like, metaphor not to be taken, like, not metaphor, but not to be taken literally? Like, do you think, like, for example, like, 7 days, do you think that, like, is 7,000 years for all we know, or, like, 7 million years, or do you think it's actually literally 7 days? And
yeah, there's sort of...
Do you think that the Genesis is just, like, imagery for, you know, something else?
Well, I wouldn't say it's imagery for something else. There's sort of two questions contained in your question. One of them is, should I take it literally or metaphorically? I think that can sometimes be a false dichotomy. I say, no, you take it literally. I think it really does communicate things scientific and historic that are absolutely, completely, exhaustively true. Now, can an ancient Jew, such as Moses, communicate in a way that might frustrate the expectations of 20th and 21st century people expecting biological textbook language? Yes, that's a different story. So people like C.S. Lewis or James Montgomery Boyce and a lot of other people would hold to an older view, but they believe in a literal Genesis. Say, wait a minute, if I believe in a literal Genesis, I must believe... So you have a different definition of literal there. Literal doesn't necessarily mean non-metaphorical. So, for example, there's a lot of poetry going on in the first chapter of Genesis. But who's to say that an ancient Jew, particularly one who happens to be inspired by God, who, last time I checked, is probably pretty good at communicating literal history and science through poetic language, can you have poetry going on there with theological significance communicated through real literal history? So there, I don't think you want to do this either-or thing. I think you want sort of a both-and, that it's literal history and science and poetry, not communicated the way we might want him to communicate it.
Yeah. That's a lot to wrap my head around.
Oh, sorry about that. It's I'm trying to think of a really good book for that. And to be honest with you, none is, you know, I could give you one from both sides of that debate, but then somebody would get mad at me. But I'm going to do it anyway. Hugh Ross, from the Old Earth viewpoint, in The Genesis Question and A Matter of Days, those two books would be that side. Sarfati, if I'm pronouncing it right, from the Young Earth perspective, wrote a book called Refuting Compromise, as well as, who's the other guy? James Jordan wrote a book called Creation in 6 Days. And so those are two books from both sides of that debate, and you might find that helpful.
All right, thanks.
Yeah, no problem. That was, can't not wear my glasses again, Ben from Massachusetts. If anybody else wants to call, the number here, the local number, is 377-3790, but you got to do it quick because it's 557. And there's a toll-free number, too, which, yeah, I lost it. There it is. Oh, 877-207-2276. That is the CARM number, the Carmite number. So those of you that are out of town, call on that, but call quickly. Otherwise, I'm just going to make fun of Rob Bell, pretty much. no, but Rob, look, I mean, come on. Rob Bell was on a panel with the Dalai Lama. I'm sure Dalai Lama's a nice guy, but they were talking, it was called Seeds of Compassion. I'll never forget this. It was on YouTube like 2 or 3 years ago. And I'm telling you, Rob Bell spiritualized away the resurrection and the cross as overcoming your... I mean, it was really, what's the difference between that and Joel Osteen? You know, they're always carping about radical individualism in the church, him and N.T. Wright and Brian McLaren and all those guys, and yet he's talking about how this is just this existential meaning for, well, that can be turned into radical individualism. So, yeah, Rob Bell has heretical problems. Even if you want to not call him a heretic, he is orthodoxically challenged, I guess you could say. So if you want to say that in a nice way. Anyway, my name is Matt Marino. The church's name is called The Well. Our website is www.thewellboise.com. My blog, if you want to read that, is neopuritan at... Oh, how does that work? I'm not a tech person. neopuritan.wordpress.com. And again, the Shepherd's College, we're doing church history, 1 and 2 next year, and political science and the Christian worldview in the summertime. So if you just want to really get under people's skin, tell them to come to that class, political science and the Christian worldview. But if you want to come to The Well, we're preaching through the Gospel of Mark right now. And, again, our website is www.thewellboise.com. My name's Matt Marino. Thanks a lot, Matt, for letting me on your show. And I will see you guys later.
Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.